Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Can you see your daughter?
Yes, my daughters and my son. I messed up for her at night. But she ended up getting a flight credit, and it expired in 6 months. And normally I wouldn't have the means to just go off the flight air to show. It's a wonderful thing, but I, you know, it's, but no one else could use it. And so I was fortunate, very fortunate to go to Israel. I had a, came up kind of a last minute kind of thing. We were calling around, is there anyone who could use this? And it was, well, okay. And so I hadn't been to Israel in about 27 years. And I felt like when I got to the coastal, I was saying, where you been? And it was just incredible. Yeah. You'd hear one speaker and you'd say, wow, this is my rabbi. I found him. And then the next one would say, wow, this, I like this rabbi, you know. And Israel has so much talent, like in terms of just people. The people are so special. And if you haven't been there lately, it's just a...
I've never been.
Oh, really? So it's definitely we all need to recharge every now and then, it's definitely worth... And when I had gone, you know, 27 years ago, it was a backward country. Mm-hmm. And it still has some way to go, but it's a modern country today. You go in the airport, or you go to a shopping mall where every restaurant and food court is kosher. You know, and it's two floors, and just like anything you'd have here, and the clothing is a little more modest, you know, than American. One of the things they have now is they have this archaeological tour next to the coastal, and you can actually go on the steps that the Jewish people used to go on the way up for the holidays. And you can actually walk on those steps. And it was just trying to picture, well, about, you know, 2,000 years ago, my great, you know, coming up for Pesach or coming up for, and they walked on these same steps. And it was just such an interesting, you know, feeling or the...
that must be far, way far down.
It's on the right, to the right of the temple. It's called the Davidson Archaeological, they have a whole name for it.
But I don't know, but I mean, to find those steps, they had to be pretty deep.
Yeah, they dug pretty deep. Yeah, they dug...
Did you have to go down to the
level? Not too bad. Not too bad. The whole thing was all underground at one time, and now it's all exposed. And stuff. It's also interesting, they have this one gate that they found, called the Chulda Hanaviyah Gate. And you don't hear much about it. She was a female prophetess. And the reason why she was popular was that at the time, everybody was very negative. You know, the temple's going to be destroyed, and we've sinned. And so people preferred a woman because women are more merciful. And so they thought that even if there was bad news, she would at least give it over with more love. And so there's this gate that they uncover, which is the Chulda. The Arabs lock, you know, they're sealed up the gate. You know, you see the bricks in there, but you can actually go up to the gate. It's the Chulda, you know, the. But just the history of it is just, it's just very special. You know, but. And you go block after. Yeah, I got lost a few. You get lost a lot there if you haven't been there. And you know, my Hebrew isn't as good as it used to be, but. You go block after block, mile after mile, our synagogues and yeshivas and, you know, all kinds of religious people, and it's not a small city anymore. It's just beautiful.
The enemy is spreading that music in there. You know, it's so... How do people believe that?
Mm-hmm. Right, right. Okay, we'll start over from chapter 7, even though we had done it, started it already. Part of the challenge here was that to appreciate this well, you need a little bit of an architectural background. And they have, I actually stopped off, they have a place in the old city where they have the museum where they dedicated to rebuilding a lot of the structures and things. They didn't have any of Shlomo's Palace or the Forest of Lebanon or any of the things that I wanted to see, but But the today, with a lot of the computer graphics, you can imagine things a lot easier than you could then. With these, I think I mentioned to you, I looked around for some good sketches, and there are some, but nothing that I think does real justice to it. And so when we read it, it had this many cupids and this many poles and this many, it's just, I don't know how to convey the deeper meaning. There's a Kabbalistic meaning, there's a, you know, reason why it has certain numbers and certain sizes and the significance of it, but the actual mechanics of the building, what it would tell us, which I'm sure it would, you know, certain secrets and certain things would be unleashed if we had the time and the ability to do it. I'm not able to really give over. So we'll read a lot of those verses very quickly about, you know, it was this size by this size and this height and that height. But I just, we'll try to get the flavor of it. So many kings had their own palaces and their own structures, but they're not listed. The Book of Kings was written by Jeremiah, by Yirmiyahu, and he listed only things which were important. So if he listed the fact that Shlomo HaMelech built these structures or these palaces, it must be that they were part of the national, it was something important he wished to convey. Kings tend to, you know, today with everybody's paying attention to what's going on in Egypt and other places, part of the challenge has been that rulers, you know, absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's very rare to get a dictator that doesn't use their power to enrich their family and to lead a certain kind of lifestyle, which when the people are starving doesn't lead itself to very good leadership, which has been the constant problem of the Arab countries. They have these very rich, you know, families that have, you know, all kinds of wealth, and the people are poor as could be, and they enrich themselves. One of the things that Shlomo did was he built the king's palace right next to the temple. And so that meant that if there were certain kinds of parties that were going on, it wouldn't be the best place to have, you know, you couldn't really have all-night parties with the priests and the prophets walking by and the entire Jewish people going up. In other words, he specifically put the palace next to the temple because he wanted that to be the focus of the palace, that the kings realized that their purpose was to lead the people. It was in between the Supreme Court and the temple, basically. And so it wasn't like off on some private island where, you know, they had all kinds of luxury and all kinds, but it was part of the national structure so that the king should see that just the purpose of his leadership was when people would come up, from time to time people take advantage of other people or people feel they're wronged. And it's absolutely necessary that there be someone who they can turn to. And that's what justice is about. And we pray every day that we have a good government. And any time that we've been frustrated, you know, like where we can't get what we need, you know, the people are, in many cases, it's because government isn't competent. But what's even worse is sometimes they're corrupt. If you've ever done, you know, where they, I do inspections for kosher inspections. And there are parts of the government where they do, like USDA and health inspections, and some of them expect the company to give them things. And if they don't, then they find more trouble. And in some of the companies, well, you know, sure, would you like this? Would you like that? And this way they leave very happily and they have less trouble. It's cheaper for them to, it shouldn't be that way. But it does exist. We're always shocked when we find out with politicians what goes on, but that's the culture. We have different, instead of calling it bribery, we call it, what is it, when somebody's hired to work in Washington, D.C., a lobbyist. And they call it a junket instead of a free trip or whatever. There are different names that our society has given. But it's very important that society have someone to turn to solve problems and to deal with injustice. And the role of the kings of the line of David was to be there for them. And so much so that we had the case before where those two women were fighting over the baby. No one could solve their problem. They could go to the king to solve their problem. So he built his palace right in the center where everybody would come, and they had a giant room there, and people who had a complaint, I mean, imagine how many complaints there were, who had an issue, would come, and they could come to the throne, and they could see justice done. And this was the hallmark of the kings of the line of David, which was that they there's a mitzvah in the Torah specifically to hear the complaints of the widow and the orphan and the stranger and the people who have no one to turn to. If you'll remember before, we had in the last book about the water carriers, that when King Saul had destroyed the Kohanim, so the people who were the water carriers for that, they lost their livelihood and they had a complaint. And so one of the first things that David did was he dealt with the complaint. And so it's just important that people have someone to turn to, and that person can help them out. So he built his palace there. Chapter 7, Beis HaBanei Shlomo Shlosh Esrei Shana. It took him 13 years. Now, we know the dimensions. The house was not as fancy as the temple. Yet the temple got built much quicker than the house. The temple got built in 7 years, and the house 13. So the rabbis have an interesting tradition that when it comes to spiritual things, we don't delay. In fact, there's an expression of the Gemara that it says, Kohanim Zrizim Hayu, that the priests, they were quick. If you read in the Torah, like when the guest came to Abraham, and even though he was just recovering from surgery, he says he ran. The hallmark of doing a mitzvah is to do it quick. In other words, not to let it sit, not to wait, you know, for a rainy day or another day. But if a mitzvah comes into your head, you run with it. You jump. And there's a book of Jewish ethics called the Mesilas Yesharim, which is the straight path. And one of the first chapters is what we call Zrizus, which is, you know, alacrity. Is that what they call it, or the but. This idea, when a person sees that there's a good deed to be done, they do it right away. That's a very it's an important concept. That's part of the. So when it came to the temple, he threw himself into it. He worked day and night, and he didn't rest until the temple was built. Whereas his own house, that had to be done, but under normal circumstances, the building in those days would take a long time. That took 13 years. But the temple, he threw himself into it. That was a big undertaking, and he managed to do it very speedily, 7 years. So that's what the story is. Okay. Verse 2. The Even at Beis Yar Halban. Now, this is the Lebanon forest. Now, he built a house. This is a something that the king built, a structure. From what I've seen, people call it the summer house. It was built with, they didn't have air conditioning. And so it was built in a way that the wind would circulate and it would be comfortable. This was the first greenhouse, you know, that was economically sound. And he built it with certain wood in a certain way. He nicknamed it the Beis Yar, the Lebanon. The temple was called Lebanon. The word Lebanon, Levon, in Hebrew means white, which is clean. And we have an idea that when a person sins, it's like a stain. It's like something dirty. It's like it needs to be cleaned off. And one of the things that people would do at the temple was that they would bring sin offerings, and they would apologize, and they would fix their sins, and they'd become white again. That's why in Yom Kippur we wear white. So the temple was the whitener, so to speak. So that the nickname for this house was the White House. Isn't that interesting? He does. It's interesting. They don't translate it. They say the forest of Lebanon, but the word Levon, Levon means white. Lebanon is white, right? So it was the house, the white, the first white house, or the first white forest. Why does he call it a forest? So the Medrash says that they called it like the temple was, the area near the temple was called the forest, was like a, we always call the Torah the tree of life, you know, like the life-giving area. And so they apparently had trees like a forest built here, and so that perhaps there were the trees, and we're going to see they had the plenty of windows, and that was part of the summer house. It could be the wood came from Lebanon, We've had that before, that they had certain kind of wood was imported from Lebanon. That was the, I'm not sure if it actually grew in Lebanon or that was the port city. And so I think Tyre is a big port on the Mediterranean. And so they could bring wood from Cyprus and from other places through Lebanon. But either way, this house was called the Lebanon Forest. And it was made Amos 150 Amara by 50 Shloshan Al Arba Ture Amude Arosim, and it had these cedar beams. Akusim Arosim, and they were pillars. The Sufin Borazim Mal. And it had cedar above, outflow Sasham on the pillars, Arboim 45, and there were 15 in each row. Hamisha Sashur, Shufim Shloshaturim. And they had all the windows, Mexel, Mexa, and there were one window was opposite the other, cross ventilation. I think that's what they call it. That's the best, best kind. Eight, the Kol Pesachim Mezuzas Revuim Shekef, and all they had the doorposts and they had entrances. People could come. We're going to see that they could petition the king, so they had many entrances on different sides. Actually, there were three times. Six. That's the Ulam Mudim Atza Chamit. Now, you had the chamber, and then you had the antechamber, the room before the chamber, with 50 Yamas, Ushloshana, 30 Yamas, the Ulam Alpaneim, the Mudim Va'av Alpaneim. Seven. Ulam Akise Asher. And he had, there was a throne, which is where people could come and petition the king. Asher Yishpacham, on verse 7, where judgment would take place. Was in this place. Now, there was a court which was there to figure out, there are many cases of justice which are formal justice. Where somebody has a lawsuit against somebody or somebody wants to know what does the Torah say. And then there are other cases, like with these women who are fighting over this baby, who does it belong to? So you can't go to the court. The court doesn't know. How does the court know who the baby belongs to? Somebody who understood human nature, had to deal with this situation, so that could be brought to the king. And of course, he had more important issues that were brought to the king as well. We're going to see later in King Solomon's time that they came to the king and complained the taxes were too high. And that was a, which certain things haven't changed, right? But you expect the king to do something about it, and we're going to see that Solomon's son loses the throne because he doesn't deal with it, which is just interesting. It's just the political message of that the taxes are too high. But it's a blessing when things run well, when government runs well, when they do what they're supposed to. But we pray every day that there be justice and that we have good rulers and that we get back the original righteous kings that we used to have. Basuvimer is Mekarka Adakarka, and they're also the floor was covered. Eight. Ubeisar Yoshisham, and the house. So this was, there was this which was more of a community building, this Lebanon Forest building, and then he had the house where he stayed in. And the house where he slept in or where he entertained guests. Ubeisulum Kamasa was similar. Ubeis Yaslabas Paro, and he also had a special house for Paro's daughter, Ashelachak Shlomo, that was interesting. I don't think he had a house for all 1,000 wives, then it would have been very challenging to have a city, a capital city, with 1,000 palaces. Many people say that she was the dearest. Somehow she was very important to him, the daughter of Paro, so he built her a special palace. Egypt was the major country, was the major superpower of that area in that time. And Shlomo would definitely felt that through Egypt he could teach the entire world the ways of Hashem. And so it was very valuable to him. One of the hints that it wasn't that he was just infatuated with this princess is it doesn't even tell us her name. We don't even know her name is not, it's who her daddy is who's important. She's Paro's daughter. Whatever her name is, she's Paro's daughter, and that was Paro's daughter needs to have her own palace, and that's what he did. He built her own palace. Yeah.
Why is this always sound?
I don't know. Yes. So I don't know. Really, it's an area for study. Like I said, people that sometimes when you study all the different construction of different biblical structures, you see things from how one thing is built to another thing, that there's certain numbers that are used and certain materials and there's a significance to it. But we don't really have it. On a simple level, we don't know how to explain why it goes in such a way. Right. But this, this doesn't seem to be... the one thing that... I saw one of the commentators say that this was the structure that was built to last. It was built out of materials that would last hundreds of years. And typically a king, why would he build the structure for, you know, his private palace if it, unless he somehow intended it to be a permanent fixture? And so he perhaps was building something that we no longer know exactly what the meaning of it was. And he thought everybody would know what the Lebanon Forest was about and what the these were. He was trying to build up a government structure that he felt would set up for the dynasty and for future kings to know, you know, what was important and how to do things. And but we've lost the significance. I don't know.
And also what we think of today as the separation of powers.
Mm-hmm.
The temple was the temple, that was the religious authority. What he built was a secular authority.
Right.
And they were near each other so that the people would know that one was one thing, one was the other thing.
Right.
There would be no confusion between the two.
Right, that's right. In fact, one of the big mistakes that the Hashmonaim made was they combined the two. And we separate church and state. There are different formulas for doing it, but it's a certain, it was meant to be separate or meant to work better when separate. Okay, nine. Now, Kol Ela Avadim Yikaros. All of these were made out of precious stones. Sometimes it goes into great detail just to give us an idea of the wealth and the blessing that the country was in. Like, if we understood, you know, like that they made this out of jewels and gems, and you know, today if you know we had diamonds that are, you know, that size, or so it gives us an idea of the kinds of blessing that they had. But that's what it mentions here. They had these wealthy. Some people say the word, we called it precious, but some people say it means heavy, like big heavy stones. Kamidas, Gozes, Megoros, Megerim, Bais, Mechutz, Umasarad, I suppose that they were. Now, unlike the temple where you couldn't use metal, they didn't use weapons to build anything in the temple, here it was. They were allowed to use metal. This was the king's house, and so the stones were formed differently. Arachatza, until the big courtyard. 10. You said Avadim Yikaros, Avadim Golos, Avnei Eser Amos. They were 10 Amos, and by 18. And Mamala Avadim Yikaros, I mean, there were, you know, 18 feet, you know, a cubit is a foot and a half. So if you have 10 cubits and 8 cubits, it's like 15 feet of precious stone. I mean, must have been an amazing, you know, thing to look at, this courtyard or this entranceway. Okay, 12. And there was a courtyard outside, Shloshet Turim Gadlus, that had hewn stones, the Tur Krustos Arazim, and it had the cedar wood, and it had an antechamber. Okay.
It's interesting that they find things
like
steps that they don't find these precious stones.
Well, anything of value was carted off, you know, that was recycled and... what happened was that they rebuilt a lot of the later buildings on the foundations of the earlier buildings, because the foundations were already dug. And so if they dig deep enough, they found the foundations of the earlier, you know, the structures. But the things that were higher up on the ground were already carted off. And they, in the Middle East, they recycled the stones. And so it was common to find stones from the temple, like, used miles away from in other areas. Verse 13, Yishak HaMel Shlomo. Now, apparently, once they had the structure, they also needed to build things to put inside the structures. And he didn't want to do it on his own. He needed help for this. And so he sent out. He looked around to find somebody to help him construct it, and he found his man. He took a fellow named Hiram. This is a Jewish Hiram from the city of Tzor. And who was this fellow? Ben Isha Almana. It's just interesting. The person was the son of a widow. I don't know why it needs to mention that. Unless we talked before about how the mother influences a person, or the typically a person without a father wouldn't have anybody to train him or to teach him. But somehow he overcame the obstacles. He was the one that constructed these things for the temple, and he was from the tribe of Naphtali. And his father, Aviv Ishto Choshe Choshe. There is the idea of passing on a family trade. It's less common today. We can blame the Holocaust a little bit for that, meaning that because we're all scattered around, there are very few places where a family is able to pass on tradition that the, you know, the, but you had dynasties where, you know, like, you know, the Rothschilds or the Bakers or whatever, but you had other, a lot of people have the name like, you know, Goldsmith or Carpenter, or because they were proud that in their family, for generations, they had certain talents, and they would teach their children, and they would pass these talents down, and they were very proud of it, and they excelled in it, these different trades of things that they would do. And here it mentions that his father had worked with copper, and he also found that trade or that profession was something that he could excel in. And he just, you know, sometimes you hear advertising, you know, it's a family business, we've been doing, but somehow, you know, just because, you know, they used to be carpet cleaners and these are carpet cleaners, I don't know, you know, it's one thing if you have artistic, you know, some, or if you have a certain artistic talent or a certain way of doing something that it's a certain, you know, let's say even like cooking or other things where there's a certain, there's this family tradition behind it of how it's my grandmother did it this way and I'm going to do it this way. And so when you follow something that's been done in your family that's been passed on, you find great fulfillment in that. Whereas, and so therefore that works in the profession as well. And so his father was a copper man, working in copper. Now, even with that said, even though he was taught the trade, there's a certain amount of artistic talent that a person needs to have. And like all things, that it comes from Hashem. And so Hashem, like, filled him with the understanding of... Now, Bina is we've had this word before. That means usually intuition. You can be taught certain things, but he's going to be given building projects of things that were never built before. And so he has to have an understanding. Then you need Bina, which is, the word Bina comes from the word to build, which means to take something and then take the knowledge that you have and take two things and put them together and make a building out of it. And so he had the tuna, the Jewish group has this, they're trying very hard to make it a city that people want to visit. So they built this beautiful new bridge. And one of the symbols of Jerusalem was King David, right? That's the Jerusalem, everything is King David. And so what was King David's symbol? So we don't really know, but one of the things people like to use is the harp, because he was the sweet singer of Israel. So they tried to make a bridge in the shape of a harp. You know, the support for the bridge, this was like a walkway and a bridge for the new train that's going to go through the center of Jerusalem. And it's a gorgeous bridge. It's really a beautiful bridge, something that you want to walk on. And they got, apparently the architect was a very arrogant kind of person who knew what he was doing and wasn't going to, after they finished the project, they realized that it wasn't strong enough to support the weight. They figured out the weight of the train, but they didn't figure out the weight of the train with the people in it. And some people said that the person, somebody got fired over this. I know that. So they had to add like these outside supports to the harp. And so it's a beautiful harp, but then you see these like other strings coming out of the side, and it just, you could tell somebody goofed on that. But it's a it's a lesson almost for everybody, because there's like a tradition that people in Jerusalem, they felt that the architect didn't, you know, felt like he knew what he was doing and he was going to show everybody and make the most beautiful thing in the world, and he didn't consult enough or something like that, or that whenever we sometimes plan on too grand of a scale, we have to be humble about it. But it's sitting right in the middle of Jerusalem, but it's a fun bridge to walk on. It's this big, beautiful walking bridge in the center. It's shaped in like a heart, but it has these funny supports sticking out of the side, because we're all human. We all make our mistakes. It's right near the main bus station, the Takana Merchatit. It connects the main bus, the train, I guess, to the main bus station. It did. It looked out of place. You know, Jerusalem's an ancient city, and they built this like super modern. So anyway, but a person needs to have a certain amount of to figure out how to build something that's never, you have to be able to have the vision and the understanding how to do it. And so here it says that Hashem gave him the Chochma, the Tvuna, and the Daan. These are the, I don't know if I mentioned that there's a Hasidic group called Chabad, where the original group, today they mostly focused on outreach, but there was the original founder focused on certain forms of wisdom. And these forms of wisdom are Chachma, Tvuna, and Das, which are the three things that are mentioned here, which, you know, you wouldn't think that a builder needs to have that. But when you think about it, if you have to try to extrapolate, you know, if you've only made, you know, baked a cake that was this big, and now you got to make it, you got to know how to multiply the amounts and add and do the. It took a lot of wisdom. He brought Malachto, and he did the job. That's amazing. He got the job done. He did the work. A lot of times you get a construction builder, they never finish. You know, they don't do it all. That it finishes off here, but Yasis Kol as Kol, he did all the work. He did it all. The interesting thing is the construction of the tabernacle was also done by somebody from the tribe of Judah, which would have been Bezalel, and he had a fellow Eliyav, which was also from one of the minor tribes. And there's the idea that in the big projects, they included people from all elements of the land of Israel, the main tribe and the other tribes. Everybody was important in God's eyes. Mm-hmm. Very good. It mentions that one of the reasons the temple was destroyed was that they weren't doing justice for the widow and the orphan and the downtrodden, and so maybe that's why it goes into the grandeur that we had, and like you said, what was lost. It's interesting. Okay. So we mentioned this. This actually starts talking about, but yesterday, these two big pillars that they had when you came into the entranceway. I think I mentioned to you that all of the Talmud, they all have the two pillars. Try to remember those two big pillars that led the way. I haven't found a good picture. Some interesting pictures of what they look like. I guess a pillar is the right word for them, but two big copper pillars. 18 amas. Again, 18 amas would be about 20...
27.
20, well, 18 amas is a foot and a half, so it would be about 27 feet high, which is pretty big. You know, 27 feet high would be like two 27 feet high structures. And they had like all kinds of things around these pillars. I saw, they call it a chapiter. I don't know what these things are. Crowns or designs or decorations. They had all kinds of things surrounding them.
They show a half circle on the bottom and half on the top.
That's a little bit like the crown of a Torah, maybe, or something, or the crowns of a Torah, or the. But I think it's still a guess. I don't know. At any rate, we shake ourselves this erosion. They had these big chapiters on top. The copper chamisham, the one was five amas, another was five amas. It was almost like crowned the entranceway. It was a certain kind of artwork that was used. Gedilim masish of net. They were like nets. Nets means like woven. There was a certain woven netting material on these pillars. And I don't know. Each one. In other words, these were very artistic and very beautiful. These two pillars. 18. And they made one was to cover the top. and the other was to cover the other one, and they both had crowns, and they represented something here. Rosh Amud in Masa Shushan, he calls it the, Shushan is usually a flower, like a lily, or a, he actually calls it lily work. But I have no idea. I was thinking something like this. If you look at the, I didn't put this book here, but maybe this is like lily work, would you say like flower work, or like a design, like a pretty design on the metal. Was definitely something of beauty. One of the parts of going to the temple was that a person needed to wake himself up and be inspired. And there were different parts to that. One was music. Another was smell. They had the incense. And there definitely was beauty. The temple was one of the most beautiful buildings, and you know, Jerusalem was it says that it was one of the most beautiful cities of the ancient world, and it was known for being the city of beauty. That's why there were so many wars over it, and so all of that, as a person came up, it inspired the person. When they see beauty, it takes their breath away. You know, you see that, you know, red, you know, the Mediterranean sky in Israel, and it's just gorgeous. So these two pillars, Umas Ben Nisho, one on one side and one on the other, with the two crowns, and he put them up. In other words, first he built them, and I guess they stood them up. Verse 20, right in front of the temple. And he gave it a name. And it was such a significant structure that it had a name. Like, you don't usually name, what's this pillar called? You know, this was, like, each pillar was such a piece of art and so significant that it was like this is the Washington Monument, and this is the, you know, each one had its name. So one was called Yakin, and the other was called Boaz. There's a famous Mishnah's commentary today, which is called Yochanan and Boaz, like trying to speak that just like these were, if you would enter through these two pillars, you would go to the temple. He meant to say, if you study his work, you'll be able to study the works of the Mishnah. What is the word? The word Yochanan, there are many different interpretations of it, and they're all equally valid. The word Hachem means to prepare oneself. And before you enter the temple, one of the things we had is there was the entrance room before the temple, like the coat room. And so before you go in, you get ready. You know, you get ready to pray. There's the idea that you ready yourself, you focus, you prepare. The first half of davening, don't tell anyone, is to prepare, like the Tzuke de Zimra, the morning service. It's a warm-up. Because, you know, gentlemen, start your engines. You know, if your engine isn't on, you won't be able to zoom as soon as the flag goes, right? So that when we pray, we have to really get ready to talk to our Maker. And so we need to get moving. So the first word is yuk, it means prepare. And Boaz, which means from here comes strength. Boaz, from here comes strength. This is the power of where the power comes from. And so those were the two messages of the pillars. There are many different ideas. You'll hear many different speeches or thoughts about what they are. My English doesn't even translate them. He just calls it Yochanan and Boaz. He doesn't. Does anybody translate the two words?
Yeah, Yochanan stems from, as you say, to establish or secure. This temple shall be secure forever.
Mm-hmm.
And Boaz, which is a compounded word, in it is strength, meaning through the sacrifices which will be offered in this house, where the people of Israel find strength and courage.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Security, strength, and courage.
Uh-huh.
This is the pillars that was, I guess, the entranceway.
Mm-hmm.
You have to pass.
And I wonder why the right one was given a certain name.
Right, and why the left one, right.
You know?
Like I said, we could spend time on it, but it's interesting.
It does not talk about that at all.
Mm-hmm.
You know, also preparation could be from here, you prepare for all duties in the world.
Mm-hmm. Right, that's right. Okay. The Yal Roshim Wood and they had this flower work, Petitim Malachim, and then they finished that. Okay. But yes, now we get to some of the interesting things that will even be more confusing, which is fine. We get to the, King Solomon made a huge mikvah And he called it a mikveh, is a place where people can go to purify themselves. Mm-hmm. Before the Kohanim could enter the temple, they needed to purify themselves. Again, it has to do with preparation. To this day, Hasidim, many aren't aware of it, like male Hasidim go to the mikveh almost every day. And the rabbis sometimes go several times a day to purify themselves, or to there's a certain purity of going to nature, to water. One of the reasons when we take a shower or a bath, when we feel good, is because we've washed away the. There's a certain refreshing oneself or starting again, and so that there's the idea of before we entered a temple, there was a mikvah. They also have found ancient mikvahs near the in the tunnels. They have mikvahs that they found that they believe were used by the Kohanim. But he had made a giant mikvah for everybody to use. Now, we're going to see it was built like one. It's called a... It was usually a structure is not a sea. A sea means it was huge. So he built a huge mikvah, but nobody had ever made one that scope. I guess you have thousands of Kohanim might need to go together at the same time, whatever. And the Kavish Loshimam Yisro Sosavim, and it was, he mentions the size, but the Kohanim had Sosavim Sos, as it was Tenam, because the Yam, there was, and it was beautiful, was surrounded with beams, Omara, and this is the Shaker. What did the mikvah, this big sea that was created, this copper sea, what did it stand on? It stood on 12 cows. A meaning. So, in other words, on the you had this giant, let's call it a pool, or a giant copper mikvah, and underneath it you had 12 cows. Now, 12 stands for the 12 tribes. You know, with the 12 calves, it's very interesting because we goofed with the calves. They made a golden calf in the desert. Now, it wasn't because there's no symbolism to a calf. When Ezekiel has a vision of Hashem's throne, he's given it. There's a vision of a cow. There's a vision on Hashem's throne on one side, also the lions and the calves, and it's one of the animals of the Hashem's throne. And later on, when the 10 tribes split off and they descended into idolatry, they also built calves. So there's this one. We have this bad habit of worshiping cows. I don't know where it comes. Maybe the Indians got it from. I don't know where the. But it's somehow. It's just interesting that he used cows in this construction. Now, there's a rule that in order for a mikveh to be kosher, it has to be untouched by man. You're not even allowed to bring You're not allowed to use piping to bring the water in, because man has this thing that when we take things, we tend to ruin them. We're flesh and blood, and we make mistakes. And if we do the piping, we tend to ruin things. And so a mikveh has to come straight from rainwater or straight from a well, where man hasn't come in contact with it. What the way modern mikvehs are is that the problem is that the natural water isn't warm enough. Too cold, you know, if you can't enjoy the mikveh if it's freezing. So, and also it's difficult to clean the water, so we don't have natural wells. And so typically what we do is we combine the two. We have the natural water together with our plumbing, and there's a system where the natural water can purify the man-made water that we brought in with the plumbing. That's how so what they have in every mikveh, like they have next door, is they have the natural rainwater that came straight from Hashem, and then that connects to the man-made water and purifies it. And the man-made water is the hot water that they pipe in every day. So the question here, though, is if they built the mikvah above ground on top of these cows, so then it wouldn't be a mikvah, it wouldn't be kosher. Someone isn't going to build a non-kosher mikvah. So some people, most of the commentaries assume that it was just like the cows' heads were like sticking out, and within the cows themselves were the underground water source. In other words, the water came up or ground, and these were like maybe like sinks or something surrounding the. I didn't see any good pictures of this. I saw one, but it just looked funny seeing a pool with cow's heads sticking out of the bottom. But that's something what it looked like. But the idea was that this was for purity and that it represented all 12 tribes. And Va'ivasetzach Mishpat Gemase Sfas Kos. Terech, it had the flower work, and it was a beautiful design, and it was 2,000 measures. It's huge. V'yasis Mechonis Es Nechoshes. It's a lot of copper. I mean, copper was, metals were expensive in ancient time. Arba Am Aruch Mechun Es Arba. It was 4x4x3. V'zem Ma'isa Mechun Misgeres Lam, and it had a Misgeres. He calls it a border, which means that. Like a rim that was built around it. Beina Shalom, between the pieces. 29. The Al-Miskeret, the Shir Beina Shalom, are Rayos Bakr. So, these are lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Rayos were lions. Bakr are, no tigers or bears. Bakr are cows, and Kruvim. And he had the cherubs, the idea was that we believe that all of nature praises Hashem. And all the different forces of life were created to serve Hashem. And when we look at like a lion, the Jewish code of law says we're supposed to wake up like a lion. And we're supposed to see that we're not supposed to be lazy in the service of Hashem. And then when we look at a cow, the cow is like a beast of burden, and it carries its burden, it doesn't complain, and it brings in it plows. And we're supposed to... It's the workhorse, and so we're supposed to be inspired by nature to do the jobs that we can accomplish. And so, the different animals of nature were represented here on this mikvah. These different animals, the lions and the bear, the lions and the oxen and the kruvim. Kruvim usually means the youth, the children, or the angels. Valashlovin came out. But again, it's a Kabbalistic formula. All right, the Bakr, Leos, Mais, and Mar. 30. And they had these different bases of copper, Akas, Sanatosha, Arba, Pamos, the Seva, Slahem, a type of the Kira, Seva, Yitzim, Eber, he's describing where he calls it a wreath. But again, I don't have a great understanding, and we'll just finish off here with 31. But, and the opening, he based the Kstoros, Ramal, the Amma, Pia, Abel, Master, Kain, Amma, the top of the mikveh was square and the bottom of it was round. We will stop here and we'll have to continue on. I don't have, like I said, it would be if I knew the deeper significance or had a better picture, I would attempt to convey it. But we have to be aware that there was room for beauty and room for nature and room for having everybody participate in the process.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.